So if you turn with me in your Bibles to the minor prophet Habakkuk, and we'll read from chapter 2 there. Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 18 and read a few verses into chapter 3. What the prophet Habakkuk has here to teach us is that all the things that exist down here, of which, from which we make our idols when we put our trust in other things that are all down here, whether that be money or family or literally idols for some people, they can't teach us anything. They're stupid and dumb. But the living God who lives in heaven is more than happy and patient to teach us. Even though we make our idols down here, he teaches us his ways. So Habakkuk 2 from verse 18 through to verse 4 of chapter 3. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. That the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach! Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Amen. May God bless that word to us. The Lord teaches us when all our idols can say nothing. Now, if you turn with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. When we come to the sermon, we're in the middle section of John chapter 6, but we'll read Mark's account of the same events. Mark 6, we'll read verses 30 to the end of the chapter. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things that they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks and in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed up to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. If you turn with me then to John's Gospel and chapter 6, and we'll take this middle section this morning, verses 16 to 33. So let me read these to you. John 6, from verse 16 to 33. The Lord Jesus has just performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And then he says here, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" John 6, as we've said over the last few weeks, is a coherent whole made of those three stories: the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea, and then the lesson that comes at the end of the chapter, where Jesus is teaching us through his own lessons and his miracles who he is and what he has come to do. He's teaching us that he is the Son of God, come down from heaven to give his life for the life of the world. He offers himself as if he were bread to people who are starving. He offers himself as life for those who are dying. And he says that if you and I believe in him and follow him, then we will taste everlasting life. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, this is the good news. A good news that is truly good news. It is amazing good news. That God has stepped down into our humanity, into our plight. He lives our life with us and for us and before us. And he gives his life, he lays it down to rescue us, to redeem us, to give us eternal life if we'll follow him. It is such good news that it verges on the unbelievable. And because it verges on the unbelievable, Jesus has to work hard at patiently teaching us who he is and what he has come to do. Now, one of John's themes running through the whole book is this theme of misunderstanding. People who have been slow to teach. And Jesus meets this misunderstanding all the way through this chapter as well with patience. Despite all of his clear teaching, they are misunderstanding. They don't get it. But he is patiently teaching them. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 14, they think he must be a prophet. In verse 15, they think he must be a king. In verse 4, they wonder if he could be a Passover lamb. In verse 42, they say, isn't this Jesus, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? They don't understand what he's saying. In verse 52, they quarrel among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What does he mean? Who is he? What has he come to do? Even while he's teaching them this, through miracles and lessons, even picture lessons, isn't it, in the miracles, so clearly, there's this confusion. What does he mean when he says that he has come from heaven, that he has come to die, that he's come to give us his life, that he's come that if we would eat him and follow him, we will live forever? What does he mean when he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day? We are confused, aren't we? And you'd think that 2,000 years of musing on the teachings of Jesus would help us, but apparently not. People are still so confused, aren't they? You hear people talking about his teaching, and you can tell they haven't got head nor tail of it. Even down to today, Jesus still puzzles people. It is as if we are deaf to his teaching. Here's a whole book full of his teaching, full of the things that he has to say to human beings. And we don't get it. Why is that? Why is John 6 full of people who are confused about who Jesus is and what he has come to do? Who shall we blame for the fact that you and I often find it so hard to understand who he is, really, and what he has come to do? The short answer is the world, the devil, and us. We conspire together, you see, the world, the devil, and us. We work together, and we conclude with this silly nonsense. Ready? Everything that we need to thrive, to be happy, and to truly live is down here. What Jesus offers is unbelievable. It is too good to be true. It is a pipe dream. And so we imagine that when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, come down in the flesh to give you eternal life if you'll believe in me, we think, he must mean something less than that. Silly. That's why we're confused. I heard this story once. I think it's true, but you'll have to Google it to find out, I suppose. That during the Cold War, there was a rare visit from a Russian official to the USA. And this Russian official had always been, had always lived in Russia, and he had been told and taught that the USA was a place that was repressed and poverty-stricken. But on his visit, he happened to go past a supermarket, and he saw inside shelves stacked with food. And people going in, loads of people, everyone seemed to be able to take whatever they wanted, and they could all seem to be able to afford it. And he thought, this must be a ruse. This must be some plot, some plan to deceive me. And so he goes on his journey. In the next town, he sees another supermarket. He sees the same thing, and he thinks, this can't possibly be true. And so he goes to the next town, he sees another one, and he thinks, this can't possibly be true. This must be all staged. No way could life be this good. He could hardly believe that it was true, because he had come from a place so oppressed, so full of lies, that such things that he was seeing with his own eyes, that he could hear with his own ears, could not be true. Too good to be true. And you and I and our friends, our family, the people who we share life with, live in a world that tells them that the gospel of Jesus is too good to be true. We are told by ourselves and others that sins don't get forgiven. That's why we have cancel culture. There is no such thing as a loving Father in heaven. There is nobody willing to save us. There is no Holy Spirit who can move into our hearts and change us. A leopard cannot change its spots. There is no hope after death. Once you die, that's it. Walking to chapel the other day, Leo said to me, little boy, he says, people don't believe in God anymore. They believe in the devil, though. He's right. He's only a child and he can see that. He's right. The gospel of Jesus is too good to be true. Everything that we need is down here. We settle for less. When we hear the good news that Jesus has to tell us, we think he must mean something less than what he is saying. We settle for less than the full-blooded gospel, the full-blooded good news that the bread of God is Jesus, who has come down from heaven to give life to the world, that he has come to die for sinners and give us real eternal life now and forever. We don't believe it. Who do people say Jesus is? Have you ever spoken to someone about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? I always love asking that question. The answer that comes back is always very interesting. They say, oh, I think he's a prophet. I think he's a guru. I think he's an avatar. One of many gods. He's a political revolutionary. I think he's just a rabbi, whatever it may be. And we all have our misunderstandings about who Jesus is. But what John 6 is teaching us here, especially in this middle section, despite our doubt, despite our confusion, despite our mixed motive and our misunderstanding, Jesus is kind. He is patient. And he constantly draws near to us in the middle of our confusion, in the middle of our distress, in the middle of our mixed upness about who he is and what he has come to do, and he patiently teaches us about himself. We see it all the way through the chapter. In the first section, with the feeding of the 5,000, do you know why they came to him? You can see that in verse 2. Why do the crowds come to him? They saw his signs, and they wanted to be healed. They have these mixed motives, you see. They come to him not for the eternal life that he gives. It's as if they believe that all they need to thrive, be happy, and truly live is down here, and they want Jesus to give that to them. It's a bit like what Jesus points out to them in chapter 4 and verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. They're ignorant of their mistake, aren't they? They don't realize that they are settling for less. Now, Jesus, we might understand him leaving them to themselves and focusing instead on people who have more spiritual appetites. But instead, how does Jesus respond? With care, with compassion. In Mark 6, it says, he saw the crowd and he was moved with compassion for them. This misunderstanding, wandering, mixed motive, confused crowd. And by a patient miracle in the lesson, he teaches them about himself and what he has come to do. He declares himself as food for hungry souls, as life for the dying. He shows himself to them as bread from heaven. He gives them a picture of his cross. He says, look, I am he who comes down from heaven to give his life for the world, that whoever believes in me will live forever. In verses 16 to 21, we have more misunderstanding and more patience in the crossing of the sea. There are the disciples in the storm, and they are absolutely terrified. They're at their wits' end. Now ask yourself, do these 12 people in this boat look like people who believe that the Son of God is their friend? Are they behaving like people who believe what Jesus says about himself and what he has come to do? They're so distracted by the circumstances in their life. They're not seeking Jesus. They're not trusting Jesus. They are full of fear. It's as if they have no faith. It's as if they don't believe Jesus is who he says he is, or does what he says he does. It's as if they believe that all that they need to thrive and be happy and truly live is down here, if only they could get it. In fact, they would sooner believe that the Son of God is a ghost. Do you remember that in Mark 6? They saw Jesus and thought, must be a ghost. They'd sooner believe that than believe that the Son of God has come to rescue them. So what does Jesus do? How does he respond? He could have left them to it, couldn't he? He could have left them to struggle. And he could have waited for them on the other side and admonished them when they arrived for their faithlessness. Oh, you of little faith. But instead, Jesus is kind and patient. And he comes down and he draws close to them in their distress, in the darkness. And he teaches them about himself and what he has come to do. He says, it is me. It is I. I am. He shows them that he is the hope in the dark, that he is willing to step into the life-threatening mess of our lives and to rescue us. Does that sound familiar? In the walking on the sea, in this night, there's another picture of the cross. Jesus Christ stepping down from the mountain where he has been with his Father into the dark, the life-threatening storm that should surely destroy us. And he finds hopeless people fretting and afraid, unable to save themselves, who aren't even looking for him, and he rescues them. The following morning, on the other side of the sea, verses 22 to 33, more misunderstanding and more patience from Jesus. See the fickle faith of these people who have come to him in verse 26. What have they come to him for? They've heard his lessons. They followed him for some time, I think, and they have been listening to his sermons. They've seen the feeding of the 5,000. And what are they looking for? They know that he says he's the Son of God come down to give his life for the world, to give eternal life to those who believe in him. And they want bread. They think, he must mean less than what he says. It is as if all they need to thrive, be happy, and truly live is down here, and they want Jesus to give it to them. They misunderstand who he is and what he's come to do. They've got the wrong motive in seeking him. So how does Jesus respond? They've been following him now for some time, listening to his sermons. They've eaten his miraculous bread. He's even given them a telling off, I think, in verses 14 and 15 for what they've been trying to do to him, I'm guessing there. He's been so clear with them over so long a period, and here they are again. Can we have some free sandwiches, please? He could have given up on them. But they have not. They haven't learned yesterday's lessons, but instead Jesus is patient and he is kind and he takes time again to teach them again who he is and what he has come to do. Now, we're going to look at what he says here in these verses, but before we do that, let's think about ourselves. Are you and I in a place where we are able to admit our own misunderstanding? How quickly we become distracted by things that are in the world. Because you and I, we have our baggage, we have issues in our own hearts and minds, the things that have happened to us, the things that we've set our hearts on, and they can distract us and make it harder for us to see and understand and believe who Jesus is on what he's come to do. We might have doubts in our hearts, immaturity in our faith. We might just be thick. We might just be slow and find it hard to believe these things that Jesus is teaching us. Some people, like Muslims, think that Jesus is no more than a prophet. Some people, like Jews today, believe that Jesus is no more than a rabbi. There are some people, like the 12, who think that Jesus is no more than a ghost. Some people actually believe that today. Now, you and I might be seeking wrong things from him, like comfort and prosperity or bread. We might think that we know him, but we don't. We might be stumbling after him without fully appreciating who he is and what he's come to do. We might be so jaded and convinced by the world that we struggle to believe that something so good could be true. But how does Jesus respond to us? When we are misunderstanding, when we are confused, when we are slow, he is kind and he is patient. And he still draws near to us in our storms of confusion, and he takes time with us and he teaches us about himself and his work if we will stop and listen. When he explains to us that he is the Son of God, come from heaven to give us eternal life, if we will believe in him. Here's a good question, which I think reveals a lot. In chapter 6, who are the only people that Jesus withdraws from? Can you think? In chapter 6, who are the only people that Jesus withdraws from? It is those who, in verses 14 and 15, tried to take him by force and make him what he isn't. It is those who took Jesus presumptively and stuffed him into their pockets. More than misunderstanding, they're trying to push him into their own mold. He withdraws from them, but with everyone else, no matter what their misunderstanding or how bad it might be, he is patient with them. He even gives second chances to repeat offenders in verse 26 and 27, doesn't he? He is even patient with Judas. See, in verse 67, he says even to Judas, "Do you, Judas, do you want to go away?" He says in verse 70 that he knows that Judas is a devil, and he's patient with this devil and teaching him who he is and what he has come to do. In the storms of our lives, when we behave as if Jesus is not who he says he is, when we are faithless, when we behave as if we believe that all we need for flourishing and happiness and true life is here, when we are that mixed up and confused, even if we're already Christians, the door is always open to seek Jesus. When our souls are hungry, when we feel lost, when we feel hopeless, when we're tangled up in all sorts of lies, the majority of which we're completely ignorant, he is patient to teach us to draw close. So let's listen then. What does Jesus say about who he is and what he's come to do? Shall we listen again to our patient teacher as he teaches us again? Look at verses 26 to 33. He starts there in verse 26 as he's speaking to them, another lesson, patient. And he says that to really see Jesus, to really see him, to really understand, we first have to be weaned off the lies that we tell ourselves. The lies that all we need is down here. This is what Jesus calls the pursuit of the bread which perishes in verse 26. He's attacking materialism. That's what he's doing. He knows that we humans love to give ourselves up for the things that we think give us life. Food, fame, family, travel and see the world. Kids, love, health, marriage, money, whatever it may be. All these things, Jesus says, can anesthetize you. And if you're pursuing these things, then how can you pursue the bread which lasts forever? Think about it this way. If I said stuff, how much stuff do you have? How dear is it to you? How do you feel about the prospect of losing your stuff? Or I might say money. Do you own money, or does money own you? I might say love. Does someone else, maybe even someone you've never even met, Mr. Perfect, Mrs. Perfect, whatever it may be, do they hold a place in your heart that only Jesus ought to hold? In short, do you think that all that you need for thriving, happy, real life is down here, or is it in Jesus Christ? Jesus says that we are not to waste our energy striving for these things, because they will all day, one day, be gone. And if our lives are about these things, this bread which perishes, things that do not last, they will all let us down. Please beware of people who say that Jesus has come from heaven to give us health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus says that we should strive instead for what he calls the bread which lasts for eternal life, the bread which does not perish, the bread which Jesus gives. Jesus says in John 10, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it to the full, abundantly. Jesus says we are not to strive for things which perish, but for things that last for eternal life, which he gives us. Which he gives us. Now, I got to say, haven't I, that we're not saying that material things are bad. We're saying that material things perish, and that they should not be trusted, certainly not for everlasting life. Christian wisdom is enjoying all of the good things which God has given us here and now, but only ever seeking Jesus for real life. Do you think they finally get it now in chapter 6? They're like, penny drops now. Oh, I see now. We're supposed to be looking only for you. Unfortunately, we have more misunderstanding in verse 28. They've heard these lessons again, and they say, what shall we do then that we may work the works of God? They don't realize, do they, that the life that Jesus has to give is a gift. They are ignorant of their mistake. But Jesus is kind and he is patient again in verse 29. He teaches them again, this is the work of God, that you believe in he whom he has sent. He says, the life that I have to give is received, not achieved. Do they finally get it? Does the penny drop? Unfortunately not. There is more misunderstanding in verses 30 to 31. What sign will you do then that we may believe in you? And then they tempt him. They say, make us some more bread, will you? They're still seeking the bread which perishes. They don't understand who Jesus is or what he's come to do. They've yet to realize, even after all of his patient teaching, they still think that if God took flesh and came to earth, the very best thing he could give us is a sandwich. It's too good to be true, what Jesus says. They still believe that all they need to thrive and be happy and truly live is down here. Oh, the hardness, the silliness of the human heart. If they have heard Jesus' message, they think it is too good to be true. But Jesus is still patient, still kind. He says in verses 32 and 33, he tells them again, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. His patience endures and endures and endures. It lasts forever. He's always patient with them. In the end of the chapter, amazingly, it is the people who leave Jesus. Not Jesus who leaves the people. Their patience ran out with him. And his patient teaching with them. The patience of Jesus Christ will never run out for you and me when it comes to his teaching us about who he is and what he's come to do. For as long as you're on this planet, he will teach you. He'll draw near to you if you're listening for him. The pinnacle of John 6, I suggest, is verse 33. Where Jesus patiently teaches us who he is and what he has come to do. Shall we listen again to his patient teaching? I'm just going to run through this verse very quickly, and then we'll wrap up, okay? When Jesus says, the bread of God, he is pointing us away from the bread which perishes. He's pointing us away from the things that are here. He says, what you need for real, flourishing, happy, real, eternal, spiritual life is not here. He says, it's the bread of God. It's from him. He, the Father in heaven, he is the source of all of our life and flourishing. The bread of God. But then he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. And by saying that, he's pointing directly at himself, and he wants you to focus on him. The bread of God is Jesus, who comes down from heaven. He is the source and the substance of all the life and the happiness and the security and contentment that God has to give human beings. It is in Jesus Christ. When he says the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, he's telling us that Jesus and the spiritual life that he has to give us is received as a gift, not achieved by our own efforts. It is a gift that is liberally lavished on any and all who will believe in him. And many of us in here have tested that and found that it is true, that the bread of God is Jesus, who has come down from heaven and given life to us. So let me finish with this then. Why do you think Jesus is so concerned to teach us this? Why is he so patient to bear with us as we so long misunderstand and so often need to be retaught? Why does so much Christian teaching hinge on who Jesus is and what he's done? Why do preachers like me always bang on about the person and work of Jesus? Well, the simple answer to that is that Jesus is all and everything and exactly what human beings like us are in need of. We need him, simply. We need him. Without Jesus Christ in our own lives and for us, you and I were stuck in misunderstanding, always believing lies, always settling for less than eternal life with the living God, always trusting in things which do not last and will let us down. Without having Jesus, without having what he has done for us, especially on his cross, sinful unbelief will be the end of us. And what we need is a patient teacher who can give us life and can teach us. So I hope we've realized now, by the end of that, I know it was a bit repetitive, but imagine how Jesus felt having to constantly go on and teach these people as they misunderstand. I hope we realize now that what we must do is not wait until we've got it all worked out. We must not wait until we are quite sure that we've worked out who Jesus is and what he's done. Instead, we go to Jesus with all of our misunderstanding, with all of our sin, with all of our mixed upness, with all of our confusion, with all of our uncertainty and doubt, with all of our baggage, with all the mess that we've got in our own lives, hearts and minds, and say, Jesus, help me! Help me! I'm so jaded, I'm so confused, I'm so bewildered. My ears are full of so many different people speaking, but you're so patient. Will you teach me again? What we must do is sit at his feet and listen to Jesus as he tells us again and again who he is. As he tells us again that he is none other than the Son of God who has come down from heaven. As he tells us what he's come to do, that he's come to give his life for the life of the world. And as we believe in him, as we listen and believe what he's telling us, we will, as John says, we will have life in his name. If you and I are smart, we will come to Jesus as we are, and we'll find in him so much more than we could ever have hoped for. Let me close with the words of Jesus then. Listen to him one more time, please. These words come from Matthew 11. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me,
For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
Amen. May God bless that to us. Let's pray before we sing together.
Our Father in heaven, how can we ever thank you enough for sending your only begotten Son into this world, in our flesh, in our lives, to teach us hard-hearted, slow to believe people who are blind in our eyes, deaf in our ears, and so hard-hearted. Father, thank you for the patience of Jesus Christ, your Son. We bless you for the enduring effects of his Holy Spirit in our lives as he softens our hearts, as he opens our ears, as he opens our eyes to behold Jesus Christ and understand what he has done for us in his own life and ministry, his death and his resurrection. We bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that by your own patience and by your own mercy, you would continue to minister to us, to teach us, that we might walk the lives of Christians who understand that real, happy, thriving, true, eternal spiritual life is not to be found down here, but it is in Jesus Christ himself, whom you have given to us as a gift from heaven. We thank you, Father, for him, and ask that you should forgive us and wean us from all the things that we turn to instead down here. Let us know and hear Jesus Christ, we pray, for he is our life. Amen.